a new Christian come into the kingdom. So our talk today is a series on the Lord's Prayer. And the text is, Your Kingdom Come. That's Matthew 5 and 10a. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So the second petition, Your Kingdom Come, is led into by the first petition, Hallowed be your name. So I'll introduce that briefly as well. Now the name of God is God himself, his name. The name with a capital N embodies his existence and all his attributes. He's eternal. And at the beginning of the Bible, God says, I am who I am, in Exodus 3. And at the end, in Revelation, he repeats his name. I am the first and the last, says the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come, in Revelation 1, verse 8. He is the whole of existence. God is present everywhere and is all-powerful. God is perfect in his wisdom. You can see this, the astounding way in which the universe was formed. God is utterly pure and holy. And above all, God is love. So in praying that God's name may be kept holy and honoured, hallowed that is, we pray that he may be known as he really is by all beings. We pray that he may be honoured and respected and loved by all in heaven and earth. And remembering that he gave us the ability to know him and to love him forever. So your kingdom come, this petition leads on from the first. We pray that the kingdom of God may come so that his name may be honoured. And this kingdom comes to each one of us as individuals when we repent and believe the gospel. We are then taught about God himself and about Jesus, his crucified son. Jesus said in one of his prayers, eternal life means knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom you sent. In John 17 and verse 3. God is gradually establishing his kingdom in the hearts of men, winning them one by one until ultimately all mankind will be subject to the rule of Jesus. So one of these days, God will hand all non-Christians and their countries over to Jesus. All the nations of the earth will acknowledge him as king. Now, Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 4:1 foretold in this prophecy, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. The mountain's an allegory of the nations. So lest we forget, Paul points out that the Jews will be included among the other nations. And Romans 11:25 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. It doesn't mean that the Jews are anything different to the Gentiles in terms of requiring salvation. Jesus will one day appear to us all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's clear, therefore, that all those who look for the return of Jesus will pray that it will happen soon and that his kingdom of grace will come quickly and swallow up our earthly nations and all mankind receive him as their king. They'll be filled with peace and joy and holiness and happiness until they are taken from here to his heavenly kingdom, where they will reign with him forever. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying also for that everlasting kingdom in heaven, which is a continuation and perfection of this kingdom of grace on earth. So this petition, like the last, is offered for the whole of mankind, since every human being will benefit when God puts an end to misery and sin and to suffering and death and sets up his everlasting kingdom under his personal control. Now, to put the kingdom in context, the concept of the kingdom of heaven was not unknown in the Old Testament. There are verses in Daniel and elsewhere that foreshadow this idea. Psalm 145 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. But the New Testament has much to say. And I shall be majoring in the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, where there's much on this theme of your kingdom come. So if you've got your Bibles, I should turn to Matthew if you would like to follow. So the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is found only in Matthew, who uses the kingdom of God only some four times. So heaven was to the Jews synonymous with God and was preferred out of reverence for his name. The other writers of the New Testament had to do more with non-Jewish Christians and used the expression kingdom of God. Now, the Jewish view of his time as to the nature of Messiah's kingdom, part based on verses in Daniel and the Psalms, represented a material kingdom of political significance. No doubt, holy men like Joseph of Arimathea waited in faith, with hopes religious rather than secular. But in most minds, the political and material aspects were uppermost, more than the moral and the spiritual. The existence of this expectation explains the third temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan, who showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Even familiarity with Jesus' teaching did not dispel the old convictions even amongst his disciples. We had hoped, witness the lament of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel, they said. It was a view, however, that was definitely repudiated by Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world, in his answer to Pilate. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as presented in the words of our Lord, is inseparably connected with his redemptive work. But it's not earthly in its origin or support. It's not political, a kingdom of geographical or national limits. It is a spiritual, a moral domain, a kingdom in which God is supreme. It is open to all, and obedience qualifies one for citizenship. It is near at hand, and Jesus' own message was called the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 9 and verse 35. So Jesus' ministry begins with John. Let's take a walk through Matthew, beginning in chapter 3. Looking at how Jesus approaches the kingdom of heaven. So John prepares the way for Jesus. He comes from the wilderness of Judea, baptizing in the Jordan, and calling, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John says in 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Jesus comes to John and is baptized. And that's the desirable pattern, surely, for all baptism. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he surely knew that the kingdom of God is not of this world. And thus the temptation. In 4:17, Jesus' early ministry in Galilee, he goes and dwells in Capernaum to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 9, verses 1-2. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, using the same call as John the Baptist. And the quotation is, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shined. And Jesus' further early teaching in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again in verse 10, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus on the law, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So many of Jesus' parables are concerned with the kingdom of heaven. And when he is asked why he teaches in parables, Jesus answers, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And here the mysteries means those things that are not revealed in the Old Testament, but hidden. The parables are contrasted with the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who sowed good seed in his field, the seed being the word of God. Shows different aspects of the kingdom. A grain of mustard seed, leaven, treasure buried in a field, a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, a net, a householder who brings out new and old. You know all these stories. So what is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is where the sovereign rule of God is manifested in Christ to defeat his enemies, creating a people over whom he reigns and ushering in a realm in which the power of his reign is experienced. That is the present, and the future in an end times sense. And who can be members of the kingdom? All who joyfully submit to the rule of God in their lives are members of the kingdom of God. Those who recognize that there is an higher unseen power as having control over their destiny and as being entitled to obedience, reverence, and worship. And attitudes resulting from this belief, with reference to its effect upon the individual or the community. The personal acceptance of this as a standard of spiritual and practical life. And how do we enter the kingdom of God? Well, entrance into that kingdom is by new birth. In John 3, verses 3 to 5. In verse 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, of that lovely emphatic Hebrew, I say unto you that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5, he says again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you've got your Bibles with you, if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 45, is the Magnificat. It's Mary's song of praise. It gives us an insight into things to come. I'd not seen this as prophetic before I embarked on this talk. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." So in Mary's story, we see God reaching out to rescue his people. He is to be the father of the child. The kingdom and the king are coming. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Mary meets with Elizabeth, her cousin, and the mother of John. And she breaks into a song of praise. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." In Luke 1 and 46 and 47. Wonderful words of an enlarged vision of God. In a spiritual sense, we need that enlarged vision. Our souls should magnify the Lord, see him as he really is. It's been the calling of the prophets since the days of Isaiah. It is the scriptures that enlarge our vision of God as they unfold before our eyes, the developing drama of our redemption, the unfolding kingdom. The covenant and the kingdom speak of a mighty God, immeasurable in his holiness, his strength, and love. The larger our picture of God, the larger our understanding of his grace and power and purposes, and also of his kingdom. "My soul magnifies the Lord." That phrase is the touchstone of true worship. The next phrase is the clue to Mary's joy. "My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." It's quite simple, but at the same time it's extremely profound. She knows God as her personal Saviour. "My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." It is the first statement of personal salvation in the New Testament. And without that knowledge of personal salvation from God, there can be no sense of worship, any strength to live the Christian life, or any hope for the future. Jesus said that it's impossible to see or have any perception of the kingdom of God unless you are spiritually born again of the Holy Spirit. Now Mary expands on the character of God. She speaks of the grace of God, the power of God, the purity of God. And finally, she speaks of the forgiveness of God. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation," she says. God shows his mercy by his forgiveness, and forgiveness is paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. And forgiveness is offered freely to anyone who responds to his offer of new life through Jesus. And Mary again in verse 50 sees that God is creating a people for himself. They will be a kingdom people, a people belonging to Christ the King from generation to generation. God's plan of salvation has a goal in the future. Mary's song has a prophetic statement about that future and the kingdom. It seems she has seen it all in a moment of inspiration by the Holy Spirit. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And this is the Messiah's manifesto. It is truly about Jesus, the baby in her womb, who is to be a saviour of this needy, uncertain, troubled world in which we live. The establishing of the kingdom all turns in the end on the death and resurrection of Jesus, the final turning point of history, the focal point of salvation, the pivot of the future of the world. And we should not fear the future. We should take serious account of these strikingly prophetic words of Mary concerning Jesus and the kingdom. Her words hang on the covenant promise in Luke 54 and 55. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." That is our security. The covenant promise of God, which he made to Abraham and his posterity, his spiritual descendants, of whom we as Gentiles are a part forever. It is a promise that God will stand by his people. He is the God who saves. And like the Jews of Jesus' time, we too are at a waiting point in history. We await the return of Jesus. The kingdom has been brought in, but yet to be finally fulfilled. And we feel that tension, sometimes acutely, as we long for his coming, between the now and the not yet. But fear not, our future is secure in him. And as we wait and as we prepare ourselves for his coming, let us hear the word of God. These prophetic words show God's concern for the poor and underprivileged, his abomination of pride, materialism, and the misuse of power. And if he is concerned then, so should we be. And we cannot opt out. The king is coming. It is the message we have to proclaim. This is the God who saves. God is establishing his kingdom. And when God comes in power in Jesus Christ, he will scatter the proud, bring down the rulers, and lift up the humble. He will fill the hungry with good things, and the rich he will send empty away. Now, 800 years, when the expectation and hope, 800 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah prophesied clearly and directly the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So 800 years later, against the background of prolonged suffering, pain, and disappointment in their national and personal history, the Jews, still oppressed, longed passionately for the coming of their Messiah, a great leader, a national hero, a new David to usher in a golden age. And this mixture of nostalgia and prophecy and political bitterness was a potent influence in the life of any community, and this especially so in one so clearly aware of their own special nature and calling, as the subjugated people of Israel were in the opening years of the first century AD. And against such a background of expectation and hope, the impact of these striking words was in a way hardly surprising. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And as we've seen already, Jesus spent the greater part of his teaching ministry on the subject of the kingdom of God. Then, as now, the kingdom was badly represented and misunderstood. And understanding the truths about the kingdom is a matter of spirituality as well as theology. Only those who have ears to hear will truly hear. The kingdom of God is about the rule of God in the hearts of men and women. If the heart is resistant, then the mind cannot be properly informed. And Jesus said, "The mystery of the kingdom of God has been given to you." The meaning of a mystery, as I said before, is what was hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. But to those on the outside, much was taught in parables. Now, Paul speaks of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in Colossians 2 and 2 and 3. And Jesus spoke of the kingdom as like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom is a mystery revealed only to those who are prepared to become its subjects. Those, in other words, repent and believe the gospel. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In teaching about the kingdom and correcting distorted, wayward, and frenzied ideas about the Messiah, Jesus made it absolutely clear for those with eyes to see and ears to hear that the kingdom of God depends on the response to Jesus the King. A transformed life in productive service under the influence of the Holy Spirit is the only true basis for citizenship of a kingdom where the rule, wisdom, and will of God become the highest good. So finally, let's offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Hallowed be your name. Why? Because we are God's kingdom people. The God who reigns has acted out of love and mercy to bring us an everlasting covenant relationship with himself. Our responsibility is to live for his glory. And that means sowing the seed of his word, which depends on the integrity of our witness to the King by the discharge of our kingdom responsibilities with the same passion for the truth as for the King himself. We are called to be holy, to reflect the holiness of the God who loves us. It means that as kingdom people we are called out to be different. For the sake of the purposes of the kingdom, which is unfolding in glory, whose full reality will come soon, we are under an obligation. As we move toward a future before a watching world, we are the heralds of the kingdom of God. We must narrow the gap between behavior and belief. For the unfolding kingdom to touch the lives of our generation and any generation to come, we must be the King's faithful witnesses. When the Son of Man comes, when the King returns to usher in the fullness of the kingdom, will he find faith on the earth? I conclude with our King's last word of the scriptures in Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.